Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 3, and this is our 10th session together. So let's review where we were in Session 9. Quickly, in Session 9, we took a look at the first week of the Messiah's public ministry. Day 1 is in Section 29, John chapter 1. Yeshua is back from the temptations, and he's standing in the crowd. Day 2, section 30, still John chapter 1, he's identified as the Lamb of God. Day 3, section 31, still covered in John chapter 1, we witness John, Andrew, and Peter's initial call to discipleship. Day 4, section 31, we're reaching the end of chapter 1 now, and we come to Philip and Nathanael's initial call to discipleship. Day 5, 6, and 7 in section 32, John chapter 2, cover the three-day walk to Galilee with the five disciples, and all five of them are Galileans. And then day 7 in particular, section 32, possibly a Wednesday according to Jewish tradition, but this is when they attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, the last time we saw John the Baptist, John the Immerser, and Yeshua, they were in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Bethany beyond the Jordan, the southern Bethany beyond the Jordan. So now they have to take a three-day journey, and you can see the black lines there are the main roads of the day. So they take a journey up the Jordan Valley, up to the very southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and then they turn westerly and up the hill to Cana. Now, this three-day walk also, I think, supports the idea that southern Bethany beyond the Jordan is probably the best place to view the baptism of Yeshua. Now, in Cana, they came to this Jewish wedding, a joyful week-long event. Here is the bride, and here is the groom. And they're enjoying themselves, feasting and drinking and dancing, etc. But a problem occurred. A problem, they ran out of wine. So Mary very offhandedly asked Yeshua to solve the problem, and he let her know very clearly that he was not going by her direction, he was going on his own direction, and he was not going to violate his father's plan that his miracles go public in Jerusalem at the Passover. And so he did do a private miracle to solve the problem that only Mary, the disciples, and the servants knew about, and that was to fill 6 stone water pots with 20 to 30 gallons of water, and then turn the water into wine. So they had plenty of wine, the best wine available, said the headmaster, and they would not run out of wine at all for the rest of the wedding. Then they left Cana, we're told, and there's Cana, and went down to Capernaum, and this is a family journey at this point. It's just about a 20-mile downhill walk to Capernaum. We don't know why they visited there, but they did. Eventually, this would become, like I said, Yeshua's headquarters. And here's a very nice drawing of first century Capernaum. I think this looks pretty archaeologically accurate. And then we'll morph into 21st century, modern Capernaum. This is what you'll visit. This is what you'll view when you visit there, when you go to Israel. Now, Yeshua's 3.5-year ministry is easily calculated from the Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel. First of all, we have his baptism in 26 A.D., approximately 6 months before Passover in 27 A.D. And from 27 to 28 A.D., Passover number 2, year 1, 28 A.D. to Passover number to Passover number 3, that's year 2, and then from Passover number 3 to Passover number 4, that's in 30 A.D., that's year 3. So we have a 3.5-year ministry for Yeshua marked by the Passovers. Now, when Yeshua came to the temple for his first Passover of his active ministry, he encountered something quite horrendous, the bazaar of the sons of Annas. Now, Annas and his family controlled the Temple Mount because he was the high priest. And all his family workers were employees of his business. It was quite a arrangement through nepotism. It was a very nepotistic arrangement. Well, what was the problem? Well, you had to bring your lamb for sacrifice, either for Passover or for other sacrifice. And that lamb had to be perfect, without blemish. and so it was inspected by the priest. Well, guess what? Too bad, sir. Your lamb has a small blemish here. I can't pass it. Well, what do you do next? Well, if you live in Judea, you could go home and get another lamb and come back and try again. If you live in Galilee and we're coming down for the Passover, you couldn't possibly do that. Oh, not to worry. I have a solution for you. Right over here is some lambs with the anise, good priestly seal of approval on them. You can buy one of these lambs. They're defect-free. And, of course, you would do that then at an inflated price. And, of course, the money would go into the pockets of Annas and his sons. Now, in this drawing, here's a number of sacrificial lambs in this stall, ready to be purchased by the poor pilgrims. And also, not only did they sell animals, but they also sold birds, pigeons, which were sacrifices for those who couldn't afford anything of greater value. The other thing that they saw, Jesus encountered, I should say, in the temple was the money changers. You had to turn in your copper coins for silver coins in order to pay the temple tax. And, of course, there was a fee to do that, and more money went into the pockets of Annas and his family. The bazaar of the sons of Annas enraged Yeshua. He had zeal for his father's house. He made himself a small whip of cords, nothing that would cause a major damage, just some pain and maybe some welts. And he went around and he cleansed the temple. He drove all these business people out of the temple because of the zeal he had for his father's house. So the Herodian temple was validated as a righteous temple because Jesus called it my father's house. And Jesus, remember, was a form of the Shekinah glory of God. All right, that brings us to the new material. Finally, we're going to look at section 36, Nicodemus' interview with Yeshua. But before we go any further, let me make a few introductory comments. We're going to look at John chapter 3, the interview of Nicodemus and Yeshua. Now, a number of years ago, I once talked with a friend of mine, and she asked me, "What are you going to teach on, Bob?" And I replied, "I'm going to teach on being born again from a Jewish perspective." At that, her eyes went blank, and she said, "Isn't that an oxymoron, being born again from a Jewish perspective?" You see, most non-Jewish believers think that the concept of being born again is exclusively Christian, exclusively found in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. Well, it's not. It's not an exclusively New Testament idea. So I stated to her, no, the whole concept of being born again was part and parcel of the Jewish community in the first century. This concept did not originate in 1976 with Charles Colson's book, Born Again. Around the year 1976, I happened to read Born Again. That was a few years after Charles Colson had gone to jail, and it had become a very, very popular topic. You had born again potatoes, born again washing machines, born again cars. Everything was born again all of a sudden. Everyone thought it was a brand new term, but it's a term that's been around for some 2,000 years. Like I said, it was part and parcel of the Jewish community in the first century. So that's what I'm going to demonstrate at this time. After class, after you learn this material, after class you can go to your Jewish friends. You can say, "Hey, Leah, hey, Jacob, a short little Jewish guy taught a class on the internet that I watched, and he believes in Yeshua, he believes in Jesus. He said that Jewish people know all about being born again. What do you think? What do you know about that?" See what happens. Ask him that question. It might start a conversation. If your friend is the average Jewish person who is secular and atheistic and non-religious, he or she will probably just shrug their shoulders, and you'll know more about the Jewish community than they do. If the person is religious, if the person is Orthodox, they may very well know what you're talking about, and you may be able to discuss the whole concept with them. What did Yeshua say about being born again? So let's go ahead and take a look at being born again from a Jewish perspective. All right, we're in section 36, Nicodemus' interview with Jesus, John chapter 3. This is the first of John's seven discourses, the discourse on the new birth. Now, the background is found in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now we move into chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, Nicodemus noticed and was impressed by the miracles. Now the name Nicodemus is a Hellenized form of Nakhdimon, and he is more than likely referred to in the Talmud. Here's an article in the Jewish Encyclopedia about Nicodemus. They write, "A prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a man of wealth, lived in Jerusalem in the first century CE. He is mentioned in John 3, 1 through 21, 7, verse 50, and 19, verse 39. So the writer of this article thinks the Nicodemus, we'll see who he thinks he is. Here it is. In the first of these passages, he is represented as a ruler of the Jews who learned from Jesus what rebirth by baptism meant. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus taught, but that's the understanding of the writer in this article. As if that rabbinical term had been altogether unknown to him. He learned rebirth by baptism as though that term was unknown to him. But they say, the writer says, see baptism and the new birth. Well, if we go to the article on baptism, you read, the bathing in water is to constitute a rebirth. There's the idea. And in the article, birth new, the halachic rule, a proselyte is like a newborn child whose family relations are no longer the same as before his conversion. So the term was well known in the Jewish community. The second passage records how he made his visit to Jesus by night in order that he might be known, not be known as one of the latter's disciples. Well, that may be, but I'll give you a different reason for that. In the third passage, he and Joseph of Arimathea are described as having taken charge of the body of Yeshua in order to give it a decent burial. Now, here comes the interesting part. That the man brought into such prominence in the fourth gospel must have been a well-known figure of Jewish society at the time is evident. So he seems to be convinced it's self-evident that our Nicodemus and in all probability, he is identical with the Talmudical Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. So Nicodemus Ben-Gurion and our Nicodemus are the same guy. Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was a popular saint noted for his miraculous powers. And this would explain also the reference to heavenly things in Yeshua's arguments with him in John 3:12. So our Nicodemus is a living, breathing human being with some extra biblical evidence that he lived in Jerusalem. Well, Nicodemus noticed and was impressed by these miracles. But Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. He was also a Pharisee, and so the term born again was familiar to him. Now, the Pharisees at a pivotal point of doctrine. That doctrine is found in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10:1, and the Talmud, Sanhedrin 90a. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, and here's the justification for that statement, quoting Isaiah 60:21. For it is written, thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So he's quoting Isaiah 60, verse 21. Now the rabbis interpret that word all in Isaiah 60:21 as meaning all Israelites in the sense that all Israelites that have ever been created, all Israelites that have ever been born. Any Israelite, no matter who you are, has a share in the world to come. To be born a Jew is sufficient for entrance into the kingdom. But there are exceptions in the rabbinic writings. For example, but the following have no portion therein. He who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine. Sadducees did not believe that, so they were going to Gehenna. The Torah was not divinely revealed. A lot of Jewish people today believe that. Well, they're going to go to Gehenna, according to this. And Epicuros, an Epicurean, one who indulges in luxury and sensuality, they're going to Gehenna. But the following have no portion therein, Rabbi Akiba added, one who reads uncanonical books. They would probably put Messianic Jews in that category. But there's many Jewish people today that are into Hinduism and Buddhism and everything else. So they're going to go to Gehenna as well. Also, one who whispers a charm over a wound and says, I will bring none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, here's an occult healer, not somebody who's using the Lord or doctors. But the following have no portion therein. Abba Shaul says, also one pronouncing the divine name as it is spelt, S-P-E-L-L-E-D in our nomenclature, in American English. One who pronounces the divine name as it is spelt, Yud Hey Vav Hey, Yahweh. Anyone who says that is going to Gehenna. Three kings and four commoners have no portion in the world to come. The three kings are Yeroboam, Ahab, and Manasseh. And the four commoners are Balaam, Doeg, Ahithophel, and Gehazi. So you see, there's quite a number of exemptions to this rabbinic doctrine that all Israel has a share in the world to come. So what if you mistakenly get sent to Gehenna? What if you are a righteous Jewish person and you get mistakenly sent to Gehenna? What if God makes a mistake? Well, the rabbi said, not to worry, not to worry. If God makes a mistake, it is correctable. Rav Levi, now this is in Genesis Rabbah 48:8, Rav Levi said, Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna to save any Israelite consigned thereto. So not to worry. If you're heading for Gehenna, Abraham's going to correct God's error. I think that's a bit of a blasphemy there to think God can make an error. But anyway, Abraham is there to correct any mistakes. So the result is to be born a Jew is to automatically inherit eternal life. You know, going to Gehenna is a Gentile problem, the rabbi will tell you. Now, Nicodemus comes by night, highlighting John's sub-theme, the conflict between light and darkness. You know, Nicodemus is in the middle of that conflict right now. At this point, he is a man of the night. He's a man of the night. Did he come for secrecy reasons, privacy reasons? Those are not stated, but we know he's a man of the darkness coming to the light. All right, let's take a look at John 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from heaven as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And here is a nice illustration of that conversation. So Nicodemus opens the conversation and Yeshua shows him his need. This is in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Yeshua answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus's response has often been misunderstood. Nicodemus's response stresses the thought, when he is old. He knows what being born again means. You know, in Pharisaic Judaism, there were 8 ways to be born again, all of them stressing the physical element. So we'll look at the type of birth, the age at which it occurred, and did Nicodemus experience being born again? Now, the first type of birth is to be born of water. This happens when you're physically born. Of course, Nicodemus qualified for this birth because he was born of water, because it's a rabbinic idiom for physical birth. So he was born of water. Now this comment is a reference to the amniotic fluid that surrounds the baby. You know, it's a reference to the fact that the ladies break water at the end of their pregnancy. You know, you've always heard the stories. Oh, I broke water in the middle of Safeway. It was all over the place. You know, that kind of thing. Now, the rabbis went on to say there was another type of birth, and that was to be born again. They taught there were 8 ways you could be born again. The first of these types of rebirth is when we encounter proselyte conversion. When a Gentile chose to become Jewish and converted to Judaism, he was said to be born again. He had moved into a whole new realm of life. He moved out of being Gentile and into being Jewish. Here's a nice little article by Nathan Cardozo that appeared in the International Jerusalem Post. How is conversion possible? And he makes this nice comment. He says, the Gentile needs to be reborn as a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. This is accomplished by immersion in a mikvah, a ritual bath, clearly symbolizing the mother's womb through which one is born. So when he was born again, the proselyte took on new responsibilities under the Torah, under the Mosaic law. You know, he did not have any responsibilities to the Mosaic Law before, but now he's committed to the Mosaic Law and all the traditions of first century Judaism. And of course, that happens at various ages. Did Nicodemus experience this? No, he didn't have to. He was already Jewish. The next way to be born again is to be crowned king. When a Jewish man became king, he was said to be born again. He started a whole new life. Before, he was just a citizen of the nation. Now he's the leader. Now he needs to lead the entire country. That means he takes on tremendous responsibilities, a brand new life. And this happened at various ages. There's no particular age that when a man can be crowned king. No particular age for that ceremony. Did Nicodemus experience this? No. There's no evidence that Nicodemus was a member of the house of David. There's no evidence that he was in line for David's throne. He did not experience this kind of being born again. At this juncture, however, we come to the ways in which Nicodemus was born again. The next way to be born again is tevila, which is Hebrew for baptism. Jewish people are very concerned about ritual cleanliness. So there are many immersions in rabbinic Judaism. You immersed yourself, and when you came out of the water, you were ritually clean. And, of course, here is a first century mikveh. You went down the unclean stairs into the pool. You immersed yourself, and then you exited the pool through the clean stairs. So you wouldn't defile yourself or anybody else, or be defiled by anybody else. And here is a 21st century mikveh. A little different, but the idea is still the same. When you came out of the water, you were ritually clean. And of course, this happened all the time. Now, was Nicodemus qualified in this way? Did he experience this type of being born again? Yes, indeedy. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, immersed frequently, constantly. Let me share a little comment from the Encyclopedia Judaica on the article on ablution or baptism. Now, here it's said by the author. The author writes, total immersion is required for most cases of ritual impurity decreed in the Torah. Now, we're not talking about dirt on your hands or anything like that. We're not talking about germs. We're talking about ritual cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness. The article from Encyclopedia Judaica continues, immersions were required, especially of the priests, since they had to be in a state of purity in order to participate in the temple service or eat of the holy things. Other individuals had to be ritually pure even to enter the temple. However, it became customary among the Pharisees to maintain a state of purity at all times, a fact which their Hebrew name, Perushim, or separated ones, may have developed. All right, so Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and so he had a fetish about ritual cleanliness. He was constantly doing this. He was being immersed by full immersion, then coming out ritually clean. He went through this all the time. He was born again repeatedly. The next way you can be born again is repentance. Repentance means to turn around, to change your mind from walking in unrighteousness and walking in righteousness. That is being born again, turning around and starting a new way of life, or staying away from a particular sin. You were going one way, you're now going another way. Now, this can happen at any age. Was Nicodemus qualified for this? Had he experienced repentance? Well, you better believe it. You better believe it. He probably repented all the time. At a very bare minimum, we know he would express repentance on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the Jewish year. He repented at least once a year, probably more. The next way you could be born again is when you experienced bar mitzvah. When a Jewish boy reaches the age of 13, he's born again because he becomes a man. He's no longer a child. He starts a brand new life. He's now responsible for his own sin. He's born again into adult responsibility. Well, the next way you could be born again was when you were married. You now had a wife to support. You had a wife to take care of, a house. It's a brand new start. It's a brand new life. You're born again. Now, marriage happened between the ages of 16 and 20, approximately in the first century. Now, we know Nicodemus was married because that's a requirement for being a member of the Sanhedrin. So he experienced being born again in this manner as well. The next way you could be born again is during rabbinic ordination. When you were ordained a rabbi, you now taught the masses. You taught the people the Torah. You taught them the traditions, how to live. You took on new responsibilities. You took on a brand new life. You were born again. So this happened around age 30. Now we know Nicodemus was a rabbi. He was teaching the masses. And one more way you could be born again was when you became the head of a rabbinic academy, a yeshiva, a seminary. Now your life changes again because you're not responsible to teach the masses. You're now responsible to teach rabbis and rabbinic candidates. This is a whole new responsibility, a whole new life. You're born again. So we know that Nicodemus was the head of a yeshiva because when you become the head of a yeshiva, you receive the title Harav. Harav means the rabbi, the top rabbi, not just any old rabbi, the rabbi. If you were just a common ordinary rabbi, you received the title Rav. But when you became the head of the yeshiva, that's when you received the title Harav. And we'll see Jesus use this title Harav in relation to Nicodemus in just a minute. So Nicodemus has gone through the experience of being born again every way that he knows how. He's been born again up, down, right, left, sideways, inside out. So he's approximately 50 years old now. This is why he says to Jesus, this is why he voices his question, how can a man be born when he is old? Yeshua, I've gone through all this stuff. I'd have to start all over again in my mother's womb. That's the only way left for me to begin again, to be born physically again. He doesn't understand what Yeshua is driving at. Yeshua is going to tell him that he's going to be born of the Spirit. He has to be born of the Spirit. He has to be born again in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. He has to start a brand new life with God. You must be born again. And this can happen at any age. Will Nicodemus be qualified for this? Happily, yes. He will not experience being born again of the Spirit in this particular chapter, but by the end of the Gospels, he is born again. He is a believer. So Yeshua is talking about spiritual salvation here. He's no longer talking about the physical realm. And we'll see that especially when we get to verse 7. So at this point, Nicodemus has used up every way he knows how to be born again. So let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Yeshua explains the distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth. And we're not talking about baptismal regeneration here. Don't mistake what Yeshua has said. He's not talking about being saved through baptism. Okay? Let's take a look at John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 a little more closely because they're written in classic Hebrew parallel construction. All right, verse 5 says, "Yeshua answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.'" There's verse 5. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." See, that's the water birth, the physical birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's the parallelism. There's the spiritual birth. The contrast is between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Here's verse 7. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Being born of the Spirit is the only way to enter the kingdom. Nothing else will do. Being born of water is totally inadequate." And that's what that same emphasis is shared with us in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Paul, Rabbi Shaul, states, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, the physical, the perishable, cannot enter the kingdom of God, which is imperishable, nor does the perishable flesh and blood inherit the imperishable kingdom of God." See the parallelism there? Very same parallelism. Verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here we learn that the new birth is under divine control, and it may be experienced, but never understood or controlled by man. It is like the wind. Now think of a hurricane during hurricane season in the Gulf of Mexico. We look at the news, and what do we see during the weather report? that shows a computer plotting to where they think the hurricane is going to end up, where it's going and where it's going to end up. The only problem is that the computer models go all over the place. Now, here's the track of Hurricane Katrina in 2005. And the weathermen were predicting it would follow the black line in the middle there with some fudge factor on either side. And what was the actual path of the storm? The actual path of the storm was here, right over New Orleans, I believe it is. Over New Orleans, New Orleans. And isn't that where Katrina went? I don't remember. It was a while back. All right. In 2005 it was. So the weathermen only have a general idea where the hurricane is going. They don't know. You know, what would we do with the wind if we could control the wind? If we could control the wind, we'd turn it off. Well, you can't turn a hurricane off. Only thing we can do is hide from a hurricane. We're totally helpless in the face of enormous wind and rain. And that's the way it is with being born again. It's controlled by God, by the Spirit, not by us. Now, we cannot control the born-again experience, but we can experience it, and in a positive way. Here's a positive experience of the wind, a sailboat. You don't know where the wind's going to blow or how strong it's going to blow, but you set your sails, and you gain a benefit from that wind. Okay? So we cannot control the born-again experience, but we can experience it. Okay, John chapter 3, 9 through 12. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Yeshua is telling Nicodemus that he's responsible to know these things based on his knowledge of Tanakh, of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Yeshua held Nicodemus responsible to know what he's talking about based on his knowledge. And believe me, Nicodemus knew his Bible. He probably had the Torah memorized. In addition, he had the Mishnah, the traditions memorized as well. And that's equal in size to the Tanakh. Here's a copy of my Danby's Mishnah. It's an English Mishnah. And right next to it, I put my Art Scroll English Torah. They're both about the same size, aren't they? That's a bit of memorization, isn't it? Two pretty good sized books to memorize. And I'll bet he had them memorized. Now, in verse 10, Yeshua calls him the teacher of Israel. He's calling him Harav in Hebrew. This means that Nicodemus was the head of a yeshiva. He was a teacher of teachers. He was responsible to know what Yeshua was talking about. Now, for example, the rabbis taught in the Talmud, Berachot 34b. This is on your outline, at the bottom of page 18 of your outline. They wrote, "Rav Hiya ben Abba also said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, all the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah." In other words, the Hebrew Scriptures prepared the Jewish community for the coming of the Messiah and all that he would say and do. So all the concepts of the Brit HaDeshah, the New Testament, have their roots in the Old, in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. You really need to know Tanakh, the Old Testament, before you can truly understand the Brit HaDeshah, the New Testament. So the rabbis acknowledge that. All the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah. John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now in this verse, Yeshua shares his deity and origin in heaven and therefore his authority as the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now that term, Son of Man, is a technical term for the Messiah. It comes straight out of Daniel 7:13-14. "I kept looking in the night vision," says Daniel, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Daniel states that he saw this man-like figure. He looks human, but he wasn't. It was obvious he was very different from the average human. The reference to the clouds of heaven is a reference to the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God is seen when God visibly manifests himself. So here, this individual is associated with the very glory of God. Now the name Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, here manifesting himself as a king. And God can manifest himself, God can reveal himself visibly when he chooses to do that. When he does, that revelation is called the Shekinah glory. So here we have one divine individual approaching another divine individual. So the reference closes with the revelation of Jesus receiving the messianic kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so this man-like person is also God. This is the God-man predicted by the prophets. The Messiah would be a God-man. So the rabbis picked up on that term, Son of Man, and concluded it was a title for the Messiah. Now, for example, in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 98a, we eavesdrop on a messianic discussion. Here's what we hear. Now, this is the middle of Lesson 3, page 19 of your outline, if you've downloaded it. Rav Alexandri said, Rav Yehoshua ben Levi pointed out a contradiction. It's written, in its time will the Messiah come, whilst it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. So the rabbi sees a contradiction here. Why does one verse say the Messiah will come in his own time, and yet the other verse says that God is going to hasten the coming of the Messiah? Here's their answer. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. That's one side of the coin. If God will bring the Messiah quickly if Israel is deserving. However, if not, he will come at the due time. On the other side of the coin, if Israel is not deserving, the Messiah will not be hastened. And so the messianic discussion continues. Rav Alexandri said, Rav Yehoshua opposed two verses. It is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, while elsewhere it is written, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, and riding on an ass. So do you see the contradiction here? On one side you see the glorious God-man associated with the Shekinah glory, reigning, and on the other side you see this humble, suffering Messiah coming in a lowly fashion. The rabbis could never put this diverse data together in a coherent understanding of the Messiah. And so to this day, rabbinic understanding of the Messiah is the two Messiah theory. Let's take a quick look at it. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish up the quote. Let me finish the quote. If they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If not, lowly and riding upon an ass. That's the resolution of the conflict that they see. All right, so let's take a look now at the two Messiah theory. And of course, and if you want to study this in greater depth, I would recommend the book The Messiah Text by Raphael Patai, but I believe it's still available on Amazon.com. All right. Now, the two Messiah theory consists of two separate Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah. The suffering Messiah is Messiah, son of Joseph. The triumphant Messiah is the Messiah, son of David. So that's Mashiach ben Yosef in Hebrew and Mashiach ben David in Hebrew. So let's look at the suffering Messiah side of the coin, Mashiach ben Yosef. Mashiach ben Yosef will suffer humiliation. He'll suffer physical harm. He will die a violent substitutionary death. He will die in the wars of Gog and Magog. And verses like Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 support this understanding of the suffering Messiah. Now let's go on to the triumphant Messiah of the coin. Triumphant Messiah side of the coin, Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben David will be a conquering king. He will defeat Israel's enemies. He will institute the Messianic kingdom. He will resurrect the suffering Mashiach. And verses like Genesis 49:9 and 10 support this contention. So here is the two Messiah theory. Now, if you start talking about the Messiah with your Jewish friend, they could very well go to the rabbi or an anti-missionary and say, what is all this? You know, what's the truth here? What will the rabbi or the anti-missionary do? They will not tell him about the suffering Messiah side of the coin. they will cover it up. They'll say things like, Jesus is not the Messiah. Israel's the suffering servant. We don't need to refer to the suffering servant. That's Israel. It's not Jesus. Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. And they'll point to the triumphant Messiah prophecies, which, of course, Jesus has not fulfilled to this date. He will at the second coming, but right now he does not. Now, here's a statement by the Rabbinical Council of America, which represents about 1,000 centrist Orthodox rabbis. They said in their resolution approved in June of 1996, there is not and has never been a place in Judaism for the belief that Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, will ever begin his messianic mission only to experience death, burial, and resurrection before completing it. See how they focus on the triumphant side, the triumphant Messiah side? They do not tell you about the suffering Messiah side. So that's your job. Your job is to flip the coin over and make sure your Jewish friend knows about the suffering Messiah that the rabbis teach about. Okay? Make sure they know. Now, the rabbis saw this as a paradox. They couldn't put all the information together, so they came up with the two Messiah theory. But there is a New Testament solution to the paradox, and it's very, very simple. It's two advents of the Messiah, a very elegant, simple solution. The two advents of the Messiah. First, the advent of the suffering Messiah. Who is it? Yeshua of Nazareth. At his first coming, he suffered humiliation. He suffered physical harm. He died a violent substitutionary death. He died on the cross. And Isaiah 52:13 and through 53:12 support that. Then the other advent of the Messiah, the triumphant Messiah, again, Yeshua of Nazareth. At the second coming, he's a conquering king. He defeats Israel's enemies. He institutes the messianic kingdom. And he resurrects those trusting in him. And verses like Genesis 49, 9, and 10 support this contention. So there is the elegant solution to the problem. Not two different messiahs, clumsy and hard to defend, but two advents. One messiah coming twice. So there again is your two messiah theory. In summary, the first messiah will come, the suffering messiah, ironically named Messiah ben Yosef. He will come and suffer and die. After that, the second Messiah will come, the glorious Messiah, Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. He will reign and set up the Messianic kingdom. So that's the two Messiah theory. Be aware of it. Now, what about the contradiction in the prophets that we just read about? The rabbis noted a contradiction. Again, here's their explanation of the contradiction. This is the alternative rabbinic explanation. If they are meritorious, he will come in the clouds of heaven. That's glorious. If not, lowly and riding upon an ass. Okay? If Israel is not meritorious, he will come in a lowly manner. And interestingly enough, this interpretation describes the first and second coming of the Messiah as well. During the first coming, Yeshua came lowly, riding on a donkey. And Israel rejected him. We were disobedient. We were not worthy. We were not meritorious. Jesus then suffered for the sins of mankind. However, at the second coming, all Israel will be saved. That's the point of Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now note, Romans 11, 25 through 27 does not teach that every Jewish person who ever lived will be saved. All Israel does not refer to every Jewish person who has ever lived. The context of the verse is the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. At the conclusion of the tribulation, every Jewish man and child left alive, this is talking about the survivors of the tribulation, will place their faith in Yeshua and be born again. And so every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a faith commitment to Yeshua at the end of the tribulation. We'll call on him to return. He will return, and he will return in glory. and we will be meritorious at that time. We'll be saved by grace and credited with Messiah's righteousness. So little did they know, but the rabbis interpreted things fairly accurately, fairly. The only point they misunderstood is the fact that the Bible speaks of one Messiah coming twice, not two Messiahs, each one coming once. Anyway, let's get back to what started all this. The term Son of Man here is a reference to the Messiah. And then the rabbis agree with that statement that this is a messianic reference. In the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary on Daniel, Rashi, the great Jewish commentator, says, "This is King Messiah," in reference to the Son of Man. And in Sanshino books of the Bible, state that rabbinical exegesis applied this title Son of Man to the Messiah. In the Midrash on Psalms, we read this. Rabbi Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Samuel, one verse reads of the King Messiah, that one, the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the Midrash is quoting Daniel 7:13, and they state that it refers to King Messiah. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is making a direct messianic claim. In no uncertain terms, he is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the divine Son of Man. By the way, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. As you can see here, Jesus is claiming to be God, and he claims to be God over and over and over and over again from a Jewish frame of reference, which is the appropriate reference to view the statement from. All right, let's move on to verse 14. As Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Jesus gives this head of a yeshiva a Bible lesson about the Messiah. The Bible lesson comes directly from Numbers 21, 8 and 9. He expects Nicodemus to understand this lesson because Nicodemus is a PhD when it comes to Bible knowledge. Now in Numbers 21, 8 and 9, the people are in the wilderness. They've sinned against God. Consequently, God sent poisonous snakes in their midst to bite them as a form of punishment. People are dying. And God tells Moses to take a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Whoever looks at that snake in faith will be healed. This is the messianic lesson out of the Torah. And Nicodemus probably had that memorized word for word. So what happened physically to Israel in Moses' day? What happened? We looked in faith to the uplifted serpent, and we were healed physically. Now what happened physically to Israel will happen spiritually with the Messiah. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, that's his pole, those who look at him in faith will be healed from spiritual death. That's the lesson Nicodemus should have understood as a doctor of divinity. All right, let's look at verses 15 through 18. Excuse me, this is lesson number 3, page 20, in the middle in the middle of the page. Excuse me. All right. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So at this point, Yeshua applies the lesson of the uplifted serpent to every person's individual responsibility before God in light of sin. The idea is that each one of us is responsible before God for our sins. This is not a new concept. This idea is developed quite extensively by the prophet Ezekiel. The whole point of Ezekiel chapter 18, for example, is individual responsibility. We all stand the same before God. We can't hide behind our parents. We can't hide behind being the son of a pastor or the daughter of a rabbi. We can't hide behind anything. Everybody in this world is going to stand before God face to face. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you cannot hide behind being Jewish, Nicodemus. All Israel does not have a share in the world to come. You are responsible for your own sin. The responsibility lies with every individual to make a decision either to believe in Jesus and be saved or to reject Jesus and be judged. All right, let's look at verses 19 through 21. This is lesson 3, page 20 at the bottom of your outline. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, whenever you talk to your friends, whether Jewish or Gentile, I want you to avoid a very serious mistake. Often we portray Jesus as the source of condemnation. How do we do that? We do that when we say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds right. But the statement makes Jesus appear to be the source of condemnation. The source of condemnation is not Yeshua. What is the source of condemnation? It's sin. Sin. We're born sinners by nature and in deeds. We're sinners. We're born into the darkness. So you need to tell your friends, because you are a sinner, you're bound for hell. You're bound for judgment. But then you need to go on and tell them, but there's a Savior out there. This is the good news. You know, Jesus is the source of salvation, not the source of condemnation. Place your faith in Jesus as your substitutionary sacrifice, and you'll be saved from God's wrath against sin. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Always present Jesus as the source of salvation. And make sure you use that, you state that correctly. Now in verses 19 through 20, Jesus talks about two realms, condemnation and salvation. Moving from one realm to the other is only possible through trusting Him. Now the first realm we encounter is the realm of condemnation. We need to examine the realm of condemnation in light of all that Jesus has said. First of all, those who are in the realm of condemnation are judged already. That's where we are born. We are born in sin. We're judged already. David in Psalm 51 said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So we're judged already. We're born in sin. We are living in darkness. And guess what? We love the dark. We didn't know that, but that's the way it is. We love the darkness. We do evil because we don't know anything different. And that's where being born physically takes you. Being born a Jew does not take you out of the realm of condemnation. But there's another realm to consider, and this is the realm of salvation. What about the realm of salvation? When you move over into the realm of salvation, you move out of judgment. You're not judged. You are born again. You've entered the kingdom of light, and not only that, you love the light, and you do good. And you do good. Now, who's this guy that Jesus is talking to? Well, Jesus says in verses 19 through 21 that he who practices the truth comes to the light. So we have to recognize that there are people who are seeking the truth. They practice the truth, and when they do, they come to the light. Nicodemus. See, they practice the truth, they come to the life. And Nicodemus was one of those people who was searching for the truth and came to the light. Now, he didn't come immediately. It took him a while, but he eventually moved out of the realm of condemnation. Eventually, he placed his faith in Yeshua, he was born again, and he moved into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of salvation through faith. He loved the light, he did good, and that was his response to his salvation. And by the way, people ask me, what type of Jewish person is the easiest to reach for the Lord? My answer has always been, it doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter what branch of Judaism they're part of, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, Reform, Conservative, Atheistic, Humanistic. What does matter is that they must be searching for the truth. And if they do, God will bring them to the truth. Now, do you see the sub-theme of light and darkness here? This is lesson 3, page 21 at the top. You have to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Nicodemus came in the darkness, and Jesus was shining the light upon him. Nicodemus was receiving that light. He wasn't hiding from it. He wasn't running from it. the way verse 19 states. He's coming to it. He's being drawn to the light. And as I said, coming to Jesus is not something Nicodemus did right away. He's got to digest this. He's got to reorient his thinking. All his life he's been teaching the belief that all Israel has a share in the world to come. He might not be convinced of that doctrine, but that's what he's been teaching all his life. And this is very typical of Jewish people. It's very rare for a Jewish person to accept the gospel the first time he hears it. Usually it takes a time of struggle. For Nicodemus, the struggle begins right here in chapter 3. It's going to last for 3 years. In chapter 7, he's moved to the point where he defends Jesus against his fellow Pharisees. And then, 3 years after this chapter, in John 19, we're going to see him openly identify himself as a believer as he buries the body of Yeshua. He was there at the cross. Now, can you imagine what went through his mind as he takes Yeshua's body down from the cross? Can you imagine him thinking back 3 years when Jesus said the Son of Man has to be lifted up? But what happened in the book of Numbers, he sees realized right before his eyes. Yeshua lifted up, just the way that snake was lifted up. Well, I have a final question for you. What brought Nicodemus to the light? This is lesson 3, page 21 in the middle. What brought him to the place where placing his faith in Jesus would bring him to the realm of salvation and being born again? And the answer is this. What brought him to the light was the Mosaic Covenant. This is what he was committed to. This is what he was living under. Now, how did the Mosaic Covenant accomplish this task? Let me briefly discuss the purposes for the Mosaic Covenant. I think this discussion will answer that question. The first purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is to make a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. We are to be a distinct people. The Mosaic Law was so designed to teach us distinctions between the clean and the unclean. That's why Nicodemus went through baptism, tevilah, over and over and over again. He was constantly faced with the fact that he was ritually unclean. Now, if you read the Torah, if you read the Deuteronomy, and if you take it seriously, you will say of yourself, I'd be swimming waters of the mikvah 24/7. I would always be unclean. That's the point. You would always be ritually unclean. You would constantly be faced with the distinction between the clean and the unclean. And you would constantly find yourself on the unclean side of the coin. Now, number two, the Mosaic Law revealed God's righteousness. Righteousness means to live by a standard. And the Mosaic Law was the standard of behavior. And this is what Nicodemus is following. He's trying to live up to that standard. Number three, the Mosaic Law provided practical day-to-day guidance. Psalm 119:105 reads, "Your word is a light unto my feet." There, the principles of the Mosaic Law, these are the principles in the Mosaic Law which guided Nicodemus on a day-to-day basis. Number four, the law revealed the necessity for substitutionary atonement. Why do you think the sacrificial system exists? Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11. There had to be an innocent victim to take the penalty of sin. That's what the sacrificial system taught us. It prepared the way for Yeshua, who is our substitutionary sacrifice. He shed his blood for us. Number five, the Mosaic Law revealed what sin is. We didn't know what sin was until somebody told us. And the law did just that. Now we know what's right and wrong. However, you know what that does, knowing right and wrong? Number six, it causes men to sin more. God says, thou shalt not. What do we say? We say, oh, yes, we will. God says, you shall. And we say, oh, no, we won't. This knowledge causes men to sin more because we're naturally rebellious. If you try to live by the Mosaic Law, you will find yourself sinning constantly. Number seven, this constant sinning will drive men to despair. Those men who are looking for the truth and trying to live by it will be driven by it to despair. How can I have a right relationship with God when I am constantly unworthy and unclean? How can I do that? That's where Nicodemus was. He had bought into the theology that all Israel had a share in the world to come, but he wasn't convinced of it. That's why he came to Jesus. He was seeking the truth. He was seeking the light. Number 8, the despair would drive men to trust in God for salvation and not in themselves. This is what's drawing Nicodemus to Jesus the Messiah. This is what's driving him to the truth, the Mosaic Law. That's the purpose of it. It's not there to save us. It's there to be a schoolmaster, to teach us about the Messiah and salvation, Galatians 3:24. It exists to drive us to place our faith in him so we can be spiritually born again. So this is what was in Nicodemus' background, and this is what was sent from God, and this revelation in his life was leading him to the truth. He had to affirm the truth when he was faced with it. That's all he had to do. And here he is, face to face with the truth. Well, I see my time is up, but this is a good place to stop with an application. I'm going to take 5 minutes more of your time and talk about some words of personal application. The theme I've chosen for this application is, who is this man Yeshua? Who is this man Yeshua? The biblical data, the biblical application looks like this. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel responded, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. At Passover, the priests and Levites responded with rejection. Rabbi Nicodemus responded through continued investigation, which led to his salvation, So let's get personal. Let's get personal with all this. Are you like the early disciples? You've reached your decision. You know that he's the Messiah. Well and good. Well and good. Two, are you like the priests and Levites, so caught up in worldly gain that you'll ultimately reject him? Could that be where you're at? Three, are you like Rabbi Nicodemus, a sincere, honest seeker after God, willing to come and to listen and to consider the claims of Messiah? I hope so. Perhaps you realize for the first time that you're not born again and that you're in the darkness of God's judgment. Perhaps you're feeling burdened down right now by all this, by sin, realizing your personal sin. All right, well, let's move on with a plan of action. First of all, if you believe in him, perhaps you could purpose to share your faith with your family and your friends as the early disciples did. Share your faith. Think of a way to do it. If you reject him, perhaps you could purpose to think through why. Why am I rejecting the light of God? Why am I doing this? Why do I think think his claims are so ridiculous? So if you reject him, think through why you do. Don't just do it because 99% of the Jewish community does. Don't do it because your parents do or your friends do. Think it through for yourself. Why do I reject him? Thirdly, if you're seeking, like Rabbi Nicodemus, perhaps you could purpose to continue honestly learning of him. Keep with this class. Hang in there with me with this class. You'll continue to learn about Yeshua. And fourthly, if you realize that you're not born again, seek out a Bible-teaching church in your area. Make an appointment with the pastor and talk with him about being born again. Talk with him about that. Okay, well, I've kept you 3 minutes over. We're a little long for this lesson. We'll pick it up next session as we continue to move through the life of Jesus, our Messiah. I trust that these lessons are meaningful to you and a blessing to your soul. We're so glad that you're watching our classes and studying the Bible with us. Thank you so much for being our students. All right. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.